Genesis 17 this morning. Genesis 17, we'll be reading it in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house and bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So as you can tell, we are not in Galatians this morning. After the sermon, we're going to be celebrating the sacrament of baptism. Tonight, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is a great Sunday. Both sacraments given to the church, we get to partake in. And the text that we've just read has significance for all of us. Here in this text, God gives Abraham his sign of the covenant, a sacrament. This sacrament is to be practiced by Abraham and all his descendants. And God declares that this sacrament, this sign and seal, is eternal. And is a sign that is so linked to the covenant that no doubt you noticed in verse 10 that the sign is called the covenant. It is this chapter and what was taught about it that caused great division within the Galatian churches and in other New Testament churches. It is what is taught about this chapter that today still causes division in the visible church. Chapter 28 of our confession, as it lays out the importance of baptism, uses this chapter as one of the texts. And so it should intrigue us, because we know that this sacrament is circumcision, not baptism. The reason why our confession uses it is because the principles laid out are directly linked to the sacrament of baptism. If we don't understand what is happening here, we will not understand baptism. And so this morning I thought it would be good to pause and remember our baptism, as we have been called to do whenever there's a baptism. So I want to go through four principles that come from this chapter that we must grasp, that we must understand to rightly grasp baptism. Now, first and foremost, probably the most obvious one, the one that just leaps out of the page, is God is the one who initiates. God is the one who gives the sign and the seal. God's not a genie. He is the sovereign Lord, dependent on no one. He needs nothing, and yet in love, he condescends to his people through covenants, as our confession declares. He condescends to us through covenants so that we may know him, so that we may have a relationship with him. In love, God initiates, and yet you have to notice that doesn't mean God is a pushover. We see this in the first two verses. In verse 1, there's a condition. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, at first, it sounds like the condition is not only for Abram, but God. And if this chapter ended at verse 2, you would be right to think that. But the chapter continues. And the chapter reveals that this is actually a renewal of a covenant already established. We see that in verse 4. He says this, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." We've heard this before. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and now Genesis 17. God's covenant is already with Abram. God initiates. We are to respond. It has been that way since the Garden of Eden. And we see the emphasis on God initiating continue in this passage when God changes Abram's name. That means that God has authority over Abraham. He is the one who rules. Abraham is his subject. He not only has authority over Abraham, but Lord willing, you noticed, he also has authority over Sarah. He changes the name of both of them. Both of them will be blessed. Why? Because they are his image bearers. As Genesis 1 declared, he made them male and female. Both are responsible to God, and both receive blessings under his covenant. We see the emphasis on God initiating at the end of the chapter as well. Abraham is still about pragmatism. Remember, as we've gone through Galatians, we've discussed about Abraham and pragmatism, right? Abraham and actually Abram and Sarai, right, thought that God needed help. Genesis 16. God needed assistance because they had been in the land, and the promised child had not come, and so they initiated a plan that worked for them. And Ishmael is the result. And as we looked at that plan, that horrible plan, we saw the disastrous results. But Abraham hasn't given up on that plan. Did you notice? He wants Ishmael to live before God. And God says, no. There's no bargaining with God. He's the one who initiates. He has the plan. He's had the plan for Isaac all along. He's not going to change his plan because Abraham thought he had a better plan. No, Ishmael will not receive the covenant blessing that goes to Isaac. Ishmael's going to receive the covenant sign. Ishmael's going to be blessed for living under the covenant, but the covenant blessings go to Isaac and his descendants. God initiates. We need God, not the other way around. God initiates is also emphasized by the sign of the covenant. You'll notice that the sign given, while in Genesis 17, most are adults, the sign is to be given from generation after generation to male children 8 days old. The sign is to be given to babies who are absolutely dependent on another to give them the sign, on another to bring them for the sign. In their helpless state, they will receive this sign. It is God who blesses. It is God who initiates. So this is the first principle that we must grasp. The second one is how closely the sign is linked to the promise. Again, verse 10 reveals this to us as God calls the sign the eternal covenant. The sign and what it signifies are so closely linked that the Lord interchanges them. To be in covenant with God is to be circumcised. Therefore, later in the law and in the prophets, God will call on Abraham's descendants to circumcise their hearts. Faith in the Old Testament is described as circumcising one's heart. To walk blameless before God is to be circumcised of heart, not merely of flesh. God commands both. So for one to be born of the true circumcision, not only must they receive the outward sign, but inwardly their heart must be circumcised. The covenant sign of the flesh must be shown by the obedience of the one who has received the sign. And we see a similar principle with baptism. In Romans 6 and Colossians 2, we are told we are baptized into Christ's death. And then in 1 Peter, we hear this: baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Well, how can Peter tell us that baptism saves? Is it because of the power of the water? Is it because the impressiveness of the minister? Well, of course not. And it's not because of magical words uttered. The sacrament that is given to us is so closely linked to what it signifies that we can declare that it saves. It represents Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore we can rightly say that as it is applied, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. And those aren't my words, that's our confession. So God initiates, and the sign is linked to the promise. And third, and this is so important to hear, the sign is no guarantee. And please hear me again. The sign is no guarantee. The sign or sacrament is not a magical event that makes God beholden to us. Parents, you will never be allowed to say, "But God, I baptized my child." No. How do we know this? Because Ishmael received the sign of the covenant. Ishmael would live under God's covenant blessing, but was not an heir to the covenant. Abraham tried that as a parent. Did you notice that? "But God, let Ishmael live before you." And what did God say? No. The sign is no guarantee. And this is stressed throughout the Old Testament, when those who have been circumcised are also called to circumcise their heart. By good and necessary consequences, we understand that therefore the outward sign doesn't necessarily lead to obedience. One who receives the sign is called to be circumcised of heart, to live obedient to the sign they've received. And as we see through the prophets, Israel failed to be obedient. As a matter of fact, they did so poor that Jeremiah, just before the fall of Jerusalem, called Judah and Israel uncircumcised of heart. They're listed among all these other Gentile nations, and Jeremiah says, "You're all uncircumcised of heart." They had received the outward sign and were not faithful. The sacraments are not magical. Just as Israel was not allowed to presume over the covenant sign, neither are we. And therefore, our confession declares the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. See, what makes baptism efficacious is not this event. It will not be my words. It will not be your minister. What makes baptism efficacious is the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of Gwyneth and in all our lives. You and I are not allowed to presume upon our baptisms. Parents, you are not allowed to presume upon the baptism of your children. You are to raise your children in the righteousness of the Lord, and you are to call upon them to know Him. You are called upon to teach them to pray, teach them to repent of their sins. You are to teach them the Word of God. You are to call upon them to publicly profess their faith, to be presumptive about God's covenant sign, His faithlessness. And may it never be of any of us. May we call upon each one to remember our baptisms. And this leads us to the fourth principle found within this text. All who receive the sign of the covenant must respond correctly to it. And we see this in verses 9 through 14. For God to be their God, Abraham and all his descendants must respond to God. And the correct response was to receive and give the covenant sign. The corporate body of Israel was called upon to keep this covenant by making sure all males received the sign of the covenant, but more than that, that they corporately were obedient to the sign they received. And therefore, they had to teach their children not only about the sign, but about the God who gave them the sign. And this continues in the New Testament. Think of Jesus' great commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The apostles are called to baptize all the nations, teaching them what Jesus had commanded. It wasn't good enough that they just baptized. There had to be discipleship along with it. In Acts 2, we see the beginning of this fulfilled when Peter calls upon the faithful Jews to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. And he uses words similar to what we find in Genesis 17, the promises for them and their children. Then in Acts 20, Paul calls upon the Ephesian elders to continue shepherding that church. Paul knew he wouldn't return, and so he looked to the elders to continue discipling that church. They were called to be responsible for that church, and how they did it was by teaching what they had seen, what they had heard. Therefore, the church is to call upon families to teach the gospel to their children. And part of this training is to make sure baptism is given and honored. The church is called upon to ask parents to raise their children in righteousness. The church calls upon non-communicant members to become communicant members. The corporate body calls upon all members to remember their baptism and live accordingly. We will take a vow. We will take a vow as a congregation to undertake the covenant responsibilities for the Christian nurture of Gwyneth. Listen, please hear me. In our culture of individualism, this is counterculture. This is a struggle that I've discovered for many within the church. They have no problem with saying it is my responsibility to raise my children, yes, under the church. The church is the one who says to you, raise your children in righteousness. Baptize your children. And we must be obedient to that call. We must respond to the corporate body. We are not individuals who come together once a week to do our thing and then go out and remain individuals. We are the body of Christ being summoned by our head. And we obediently hear his summons. And then our head sends his body out to be gathered again the next week. Individuality has nothing to do with the church. And yet the church struggles with it. And how do you know? Because look at the New Testament books, and what does it say? It's always a call for unity. It's always a call for unity. And we have to grasp that we are to come together and be obedient to the covenant sign we've received. To look after the nurture of one another. To be willing to so love each other that we can say, how are you doing? How's parenting going? How's being a child? Because young people, please hear me. It's rough living with parents who are sinners. And parents, please hear me. It's rough living with children who are sinners. And God's given you help. It's his body. It's where you get the ordinary means of grace. It's where fathers can come together and you can say, guys, I am so struggling, please pray for me. It's where mothers can come together and say, I am at my wit's end over my sin. And they get support. It's where young people and teenagers can come together and say, I long for holiness. I long for it. And yet, I'm fighting against temptation. See, we don't presume upon our baptism. We work together to be obedient. So here are the four principles of this chapter that can apply to the sacraments of the church. The challenge is, why should we apply these principles to baptism? Some go so far as to say that what we are about to do is merely superstition begun in the Catholic Church. Now, I want to address that because at one time I held to that. This assumption actually shows a lack of understanding of church history and doctrine. We link baptism and circumcision together because we find them linked in Scripture. And we know from this chapter that circumcision is an eternal covenant. And so we must ask, what happened to it in the New Testament? Because God's story, God's Scripture, is one united story. And so we have to, using our minds, say, what happened to this eternal covenant? Because if we can't find an answer, then everything we've studied in Galatians is now questionable. And not just Galatians, but Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and pretty much all of Paul's letters come into question. And so, Lord willing, there's a place in Scripture where these two come together and we understand how these principles can rightly apply to baptism. And our God is good. And the place is found in Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read it. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here is the key passage that we must grasp, because God gives it to us to show how circumcision and baptism are linked together. First of all, this passage declares that we have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And so we have to ask, does this mean Jesus' literal circumcision? Was what happened to Jesus at 8 days old for us? No. Because the context of this passage doesn't allow it. So what does this passage allow? Specifically, it declares that Christ's death on the cross is our circumcision. The bloody sign of the Old Testament is fulfilled at the cross. Well, how do we know? Well, did you notice what Colossians 2 links together? It links putting off the body of flesh and canceling the record of our debts by not just nailing these to the cross, but that the debts include our trespasses and what else? Our uncircumcision. Did you notice that? Did you notice what the text declared? Not just your sins are nailed to the cross, but so is your uncircumcision. And the only way that that can happen is that the cross must be the circumcision of Christ. That's the only way our uncircumcision can be there with our trespasses. And the Holy Spirit reveals to you that on the cross of Christ, his death is your circumcision. And now the Spirit gives us baptism, because that bloody sign of judgment has been nailed to the cross, and the Holy Spirit now gives us the sign of new life. And in baptism, we have the death and the resurrection of Christ, who is our circumcision. We now live in the freedom of what Christ's death have brought about. And so we apply the sign representing both his death and his resurrection. And therefore the church is called by its head to baptize. And it is a promise for us and our children and for all who are far off. It is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And therefore, all who receive it are called to remember their baptism and to live in obedience to the newness of life. And so this morning, it is a time to rejoice in what Christ has done. Your trespasses and uncircumcision 2,000 years ago were nailed to a cross. As Christ declared, it is finished. It is finished. The debt is gone. And what we welcome Gwyneth into, and what we welcome everyone who receives baptism into, is a life with no shame and no guilt and no fear. Because Christ is our circumcision. and therefore his resurrection will be our life. And his righteousness is now ours. And his Spirit is given to affirm it and to assure us so that we look to the glory that is promised us, all who are united to Christ. And so I hope and pray that this is going to be a joyful moment for all of us, for we recognize that Christ Jesus has done it all. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your love. We praise you, God, for your mercy and grace. We praise you that you are the eternal covenant-keeping God who is the same today as you were yesterday, as you will be tomorrow. Oh God, we praise you for your covenant of grace. And Father, as we look now to the baptism of Gwyneth, we think of our own baptisms. And Father, we pray that corporately you would find us obedient, that corporately we would be a people who would constantly remember our baptisms and encourage one another on to be faithful, encourage one another on to know the Lord, encourage one another on in the midst of the struggles against sin and misery, so that our great head receives all glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.